The scripture for this morning is from Job chapter 2, verse 11 through 3, 26. It's somewhere in the middle of your pew Bible. In chapter 1, Job has experienced suffering and adversity right at the limit of what we can imagine, and his responses are admirable. He dispenses wisdom such as, "He came into this world with nothing, and with nothing he will leave it." Or, "The Lord has given us everything. Shall we accept graciousness and bounty from him, but reject suffering?" And yet. Now when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that had come upon him, they came each from his own place, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. They made an appointment together to come to show him sympathy and comfort him. And when they saw him from a distance, they did not recognize him. And they raised their voices and wept, and they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads toward heaven. And they sat with him on the ground 7 days and 7 nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his suffering was very great. After this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. And Job said, "Let the day perish on which I was born, and the night that said, 'A man is conceived,' let that day be darkness. May God above not seek it, nor light shine upon it. Let gloom and deep darkness claim it. Let clouds dwell upon it. Let the blackness of the day terrify it. That night, let thick darkness seize it. Let it not rejoice among the days of the year. Let it not come into the number of the months. Behold, let that night be barren. Let no joyful cry enter it. Let those curse it who curse the day, who are ready to rouse up Leviathan. Let the stars of its dawn be dark. Let it hope for light, but have none, nor see the eyelids of the morning, because it did not shut the doors of my mother's womb, nor hide trouble from my eyes. Why did I not die at birth, come out from the womb and expire? Why did the knees receive me, or why the breast that I should nurse? For then I would have lain down and been quiet. I would have slept, then I would have been at rest with kings and counselors of the earth who rebuilt ruins for themselves, or with princes who had gold, who filled their houses with silver. Or why was I not as a hidden stillborn child, as infants who never see the light? There the wicked cease from troubling, and there the weary are at rest. There the prisoners are at ease together. They hear not the voice of the taskmaster. The small and the great are there, and the slave is free from his master. Why is light given to him who is in misery, and life to the bitter in soul, who long for death, but it comes not, and dig for it more than for hidden treasures, who rejoice exceedingly and are glad when they find the grave? Why is light given to a man whose way is hidden, whom God has hedged in? For my sighing comes instead of my bread, and my groanings are poured out like water. For the thing that I fear comes upon me, and what I dread befalls me. I am not at ease, nor am I quiet. I have no rest, but trouble comes."
Look, I promise the plan after Easter is to preach through Colossians, which is all about the joyful and beautiful life that Jesus has won for us. Part of that life, or any life in this world, is immense sorrow. At this point in the story of Job, misery consumes him. We shouldn't try to soften that or minimize it. We shouldn't say, "Well, Job's feeling low," or "Job's going through a hard season." Sorrow has swallowed Job. Like the fish swallowed Jonah and dragged him down to the depths, and Job has no reason to expect that he'll ever make it to the surface again. He's in despair. That kind of consuming, swallowing sorrow is a part of life. It's something far more of us than would care to admit it in a church building have experienced ourselves. Not just we feel sad, but we can't imagine feeling happy again. What do we do with that? How does that fit into any life worth living, and especially into a life with Jesus? How do we navigate days when tears are all we can manage? When it's impossible even to pray? When we sit in silence, knowing that if we could manage to open our mouths, all that would come out would be curses and questions with no answers. What then? My intention is to explore the roots of Job's sorrows. There are three of them in the text, and then talk briefly about how God responds to his sorrow, his despair later in the book, and then examine our own sorrows in light of what we learn from Job. So Job finds himself swallowed by sorrow, and that sorrow has three roots: loneliness and weariness and hopelessness. Job here is profoundly lonely. All of chapter 3 is a soliloquy. You know, it's a theater term where there is one person on the stage and they speak as to no one. That's what Job's doing here. It might look like, if you're familiar with the book, that Job's starting a conversation with his three friends. I mean, they came and they've been sitting with him for a week, and beginning in chapter 4, they'll start talking, but he never references them or addresses them. Chapter 4 is the start of the conversation. Chapter 3 is just Job. He is with these friends, and yet, as the rest of the book will reveal, that only makes him lonelier. Being with other people who will reveal in time that they don't really understand his experience doesn't give him the comfort of community. It reinforces his solitude. This is true to such an extent that one of the reasons Job longs for death is because he hopes for some sense of togetherness in death. Verses 13 to 15. For then, in death, I would have lain down and been quiet. I would have slept. Then I would have been at rest with kings and counselors of the earth, who rebuilt ruins for themselves, or with princes who had gold, who filled their houses with silver. And down in verses 18 and 19, still with others, with the prisoners who are at ease together, who hear not the voice of the taskmaster, the small and the great. Job is so lonely in life that he can only imagine finding an antidote to that loneliness in death. And having other people around him just reinforces it. The loneliest I've ever felt in my life was at a wedding. It was somebody whom I love very much, and I thought they were making a big mistake. But I was supposed to do a reading and pose for pictures and smile and chat and give toasts and be around people who seemed to think all of this was a good idea. And I actually, the reception was at the house of somebody I knew, and so at one point I just couldn't take it anymore and went and hid in one of the upstairs bedrooms of the house. Because being surrounded by people was just making my loneliness overwhelming. That's where Job is. He's swallowed up by loneliness. He's lonely and he's weary. Do you notice that? That's how the soliloquy ends in verse 26. I am not at ease, nor am I quiet. I have no rest, but trouble comes. Now, physically speaking, Job has been doing nothing for a week. He's just been sitting. It's not like he's run a marathon or built a wall or dug a trench or something, and yet he is completely exhausted, totally worn out. The sheer weight of being alive is bearing down on him. Mountain climbers who go into the Himalayas refer to all elevations above 25,000 feet as the death zone. Because if you're at that level, there's so little oxygen in the air that unless you're drinking in supplemental bottled oxygen, even if you're lying still in your tent, your body is deteriorating. Your blood itself is breaking down. Just being there, moment by moment, is more than you can bear. And that's the kind of grief Job is experiencing. To continue to exist is exhausting, which is why he also longs for death as a place of rest. We already read verse 13. For then in death I would have lain down and been quiet. I would have slept. Then I would have been at rest. The only thing that Job can imagine relieving his weariness is to have no responsibilities at all anymore. Even the very basic requirements of staying alive feel too much for him. Such is his sorrow. He's swallowed up by weariness. So Job is lonely and Job is weary, and last of all, Job is hopeless. That comes, it builds up throughout this chapter into verse 5. For the thing that I fear comes upon me, and what I dread befalls me. Job is imagining a living nightmare. When I have nightmares, I have kind of an out-of-body experience, which I know is weird to say about a dream state, but terrible things are happening, and I'll have the thought, okay, as long as the bad guys don't show up at that intersection, I should be okay. And then, of course, I'll realize thinking that means that the bad guys will be waiting at that intersection. It's exactly the thing that scares me most, that I most don't want to happen, that is going to happen. And that's where Job is. That's what he's been experiencing. And he can't imagine it being any different. And so he longs for death. If you're in a nightmare, the only escape is for it to end, to just wake up. And if you're in a waking nightmare, the only escape is for wakefulness to end. And that's what Job finds himself longing for. To the point that he cries out to say, I don't understand why I've ever been alive at all. To the point that he actually asks for his own creation to be reversed. Right at the beginning, in verses 3 and 4, let the day perish on which I was born, and the night that said a man is conceived. Let that day be darkness. May God above not seek it, nor light shine upon it. Job wants to have never been born, and he uses the imagery of light almost being sucked back into darkness like a black hole. And that's deliberately the opposite of how God created everything. Remember, in the beginning, darkness was hovering over the face of the deep, and then God spoke into the darkness and said, let there be light, and light triumphs over darkness. That's how creation works. And Job says, would you please unmake that? I don't want to exist. I want never to have existed. Is there any way out of here? He is so hopeless that to find even the vaguest semblance of hope, he has to look not forward, but backwards to something that could never have happened. He is so swallowed up by sorrow, it's like a wave has passed over him and tumbled him over and over and over, and he can't tell up from down anymore. And so he starts swimming toward the ocean floor, trying to get out of the ocean. That's how hopeless he finds himself. And this isn't momentary. If you keep reading in the book, there are all these speeches. It goes on and on and on. And even in Job's sort of summary speech to his friends in chapters 29, 30, and 31, he's still talking about these things. Sorrow really has swallowed him and has no intention of spitting him back out. He finds himself drowning. What are we to make of that? First, what does God make of it? I don't know about you, but what I expect God to respond usually more or less in the ways that I would respond to things. And when I encounter people who are deeply sorrowful, I start with pity, and then eventually I go to impatience. Right? At first, I'm like, it's awful that you're going through this. I cannot imagine. Can I sit with you? And then eventually, are you over it yet? You feeling any better? Can we move on, please? That's my natural trajectory, and I find that to be fairly normal amongst people, and our tendency is to project that onto God. Assume he would respond the same way, that he pities Job, which would be a sort of strange thing to think about since he's the one who decided to let Job go through all of this, but okay. And then eventually he sort of expects Job to pull himself out of the gutter and move on with his life and gets frustrated if Job doesn't. But God doesn't respond in that way at all. He actually seems impressed with Job. If you got your Bible, turn all the way to the end of the book of Job, to chapter 42. At this point, God has appeared on the scene. He's made a big speech. The short version is, hey, reminder, I'm God, you're not. Job has acknowledged that that's true. And then in chapter 42, verse 7, Job turns and he starts to speak to Job's friends. After the Lord had spoken these words to Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my anger burns against you and against your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Now therefore, take seven bulls and seven rams and go to my servant Job and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves. And my servant Job shall pray for you, for I will accept his prayer, not to deal with you according to your folly. For you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. So Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Namathite went and did what the Lord had told them. And the Lord accepted Job's prayer. God looks down on this little group of people, one of whom has been in the depths of despair, and the other three of whom have been trying to encourage and lift up Job. And he identifies Job not as the one to be pitied, not as the one to get to move on, but as the spiritual head of this community, of the one to be trusted, of the one that, as the one that the other people should be looking up to. What God's doing in his response is articulated over and over and over again later in the Bible, which is that in God's eyes, your sorrows and your sufferings glorify you. They give your life new weight and significance. Somehow, the very trials that you endure, the very despairs and depths that you linger in, build you up in God's eyes. And he responds accordingly, as he responded with Job. We would never look to the person enduring immeasurable grief as a font of wisdom, as someone to trust and follow. But God encourages us to do exactly that. To ignore the Eliphazes and the Bildads and the Zophars that say, hey, you got this. Just try harder, maybe repent of that, do a little bit more of this, and it'll be okay. He says, don't listen to those guys. Leave their church. Go with the one who knows how to weep. Go with the one who's been in the depths. Trust that person. Their sufferings glorify them in my eyes. That's how God responded to Job's sorrows. That's how God responds to yours. The world won't respond that way. The church, if we're really doing our job, we might kind of fumble in that direction occasionally. But that's how God responds. He sees your sorrows, and he sees you glorified. So, what then do we do with Job's sorrows? Well, we need to acknowledge that Job's sorrows are both like ours and not like ours, but not necessarily for the reasons you might expect. Job's sorrows are both like ours and not like ours. So when I say Job's sorrows are like ours, I hope your initial reaction is to go, really? Because that stuff in chapters 1 and 2 has never happened to me. There are some pretty sad stories in this room, but none that can compete with Job's. That's not what we're talking about here. The point is, Job's sorrows are based upon the distance between what his life is and what it ought to be. The chasm between life as it was for him at the beginning of the book, when he had health and wealth, prosperity and peace, and the way things are for him now, when he has the total absence of all of those things. And our sorrows are based upon the exact same difference, the exact same distance between our lives as they are now and our lives as they ought to be. And if you're a follower of Jesus this morning, that doesn't mean that the distance goes away. It means that you're more aware of just how good life ought to be, and therefore just how much of a difference there is between that and the way life is. And so our sorrows are based upon the same distance that causes Job to weep. And we experience the same sorts of loneliness and weariness and even a sense of hopelessness. We experience the same loneliness as Job. You were made, the Bible teaches, to be in perfect and continual community with other people. God describes the first and not yet broken human relationship as naked and unashamed. Let that image be just as vivid as it should be. That's what you were designed for. Anything less than that is cause for sorrow. And that seems unimaginable, right? None of us are about to go enact that after church. The distance should lead us to weep. The fact that we are surrounded by people who don't really understand us, and for the most part don't care to, swallows us up from time to time. Again, if the church is doing her job, then being in the church means being around people who are at least trying to live against that reality, trying to know one another better, but we're swimming upstream. And the current is relentless, and we get tired. And so you will not find on this earth the antidote to your loneliness. And sometimes it will swallow you. In the same way, Living in this world means weariness. It means a bone-deep tiredness that can lead you to think only in death will I be able to rest, because rest is so inconceivable in this life. I was this morning at Market of Choice picking up lunch for a meeting later, and while the woman was boxing up food for me, we were chatting, and she was explaining that she likes having the early shift because she gets done by 1 o'clock and has more of the day left. And I said, oh, so then do you get to go home and relax and rest? And she goes, I'm sort of constitutionally incapable of rest. It's just not a thing that I do. She's not an outlier. We are hardwired in this world to never rest, to always be anxious, to always be fretting. The student is always thinking about the deadlines that are coming, the assignments that need to be completed, the exams that need to be studied for, and then what about next term, and what classes am I going to take, and don't I need an internship? And parents, accept that somewhere out there is the perfect life for their children, and their responsibility is to make it happen. And so throw themselves onto a 24/7 treadmill of trying to provide. We look for jobs where it's taken for granted that you will stay late and come in on weekends and take calls and answer emails in the middle of the night, that your laptop will go with you on vacation. And we get wearier and wearier and wearier, and we know it's not supposed to be this way. Particularly if you're a Christian, you know it's not supposed to be this way. You realize that God creates the world for 6 days, and then at the end of the sixth day, he makes Adam and Eve, and he says, you're going to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. That's a lot of work. And then he says, go to bed. And then they wake up on the seventh day, and he says, don't do anything. Rest. Before you've accomplished anything at all. And whether you're a Christian or not, I believe you can feel the fundamental goodness of that rhythm, as well as the weary impossibility of living it out in this world. Our weariness is like Job's weariness. And even our hopelessness is like Job's hopelessness. Job is hopeless because he can't imagine things getting better. And we go through this life, in this world, surrounded by problems that seem like they will never get better. Huge society-level problems, systematic disregard for the most marginalized people around us, people without immigration papers, people in the womb, lots of others, political rancor and vitriol. Church-level problems. I went Wednesday evening to meet with and encourage another congregation in Oregon who just had their third pastor in a row leave for moral failure. How do you even start looking for the fourth one without just assuming it's going to happen again? Personal problems. Indwelling sin. I say the same nasty, sarcastic things that I was saying 20 years ago. And they cause the same hurt, and I have the same regret. And next week, I'll do it all over again. Broken relationships that you can't imagine getting any better. And we know all of these things are not as they ought to be. And we feel hopeless. Like we are living in a nightmare. Our sorrows are like Job's sorrows. And our sorrows are not exactly like Job's sorrows. And not because our disasters don't add up to his disasters. Our sorrows are not like Job's sorrows. Because we have hope Job didn't have. Job lived, we don't know exactly, maybe 4,000 years ago, about the same time as Abraham. He wasn't an Israelite, a member of God's people, because there was no such thing as Israelites at that time. So he had no idea of God as this person who would call his people out of the depths of slavery and into freedom. Out of isolation and into community. Out of chaos and into order. But most importantly, he knew nothing of Jesus. Our hope, the hope for all Christians, is rooted in Jesus. It begins and ends with Jesus. And so our sorrows are not like Job's sorrows. Not like the sorrows of anyone who has to go through them apart from Jesus. In Jesus, we have a hope that the current trajectory of our lives, the current experiences and circumstances we undergo, are not the end. Because Jesus has been through sorrows like ours, and far, far worse, worse even than Job. And they were not the end for him. And so we have hope. Are you lonely? Jesus, your Savior, has been lonely. Are you especially lonely on Sunday mornings? Surrounded by people who seem constantly happy, feeling the pressure to feel constantly happy? Jesus has been there too. In a few weeks, we're going to celebrate Palm Sunday, which is the day we remember Jesus coming into Jerusalem. And we usually call that the triumphal entry, right? Because Jesus comes riding in and there's crowds cheering and chanting his name and throwing palm branches down and proclaiming that he's king. I think that was the loneliest moment of Jesus' life. The moment where he has to go in thinking, all these people are cheering because they don't understand me. They think I'm here to conquer the Romans and give them power on this earth. And I'm here to do the opposite. Am I really going to die for them? The people who are about to turn around and shout, crucify him? Jesus knows your loneliness. Are you weary? Jesus has been there too. He knows the weariness of dragging his own cross uphill for the privilege of dying for you. You have a Savior who's been there before and who has written a better end to his story and to yours. And so you have hope. Not like Job's that lies in the grave, but hope that goes through the grave into life beyond, because that's exactly where Jesus went before you. He entered Jerusalem, and he stayed a few days, and then he was arrested and beaten and mocked and crucified, and he died. And then he stopped being dead. And he walked back out of the tomb into everlasting life. Everlasting life for him and everlasting life for you and anyone who would believe in him, who would put their hope in him. Put your hope in Jesus. Now hear me. Doing so will not stop you from ever feeling hopeless. You can have hope in Jesus and feel as if there is no hope. Because your hope in Jesus is not based in your feelings. It's not based in your experiences or your circumstances. Your hope in Jesus is based in him. In the things that he did 2,000 years ago in Jerusalem. And nothing that you feel here in Corvallis or anywhere else, even despair, even depression, even hopelessness, could ever change what has been done on your behalf. Your feelings are real, even the horrible ones. But your feelings don't define reality. Jesus defines reality. And so you and I have hope. We do get life in him. Not just on the other side of the grave, on this side too, right? That's what hope means, is a vision of the future that bleeds into the present. That changes how we live. Tomorrow affecting today. Hope for a career as a doctor keeps you up at night studying for organic chemistry. The future affects the present. Hope in Jesus changes how we live today. It does not flatten life out into one long beatific smile, because Jesus is more than that. More wonderful, more varied, more intricate, more beautiful. Your life in Jesus will include being swallowed up by sorrow from time to time. But it will not end that way. It will not. In Jesus, the waves can only have you for so long. And then your King comes to claim you. And then you get to go home. That's our hope. We're going to end our service this morning singing of our hope. And I want to end this sermon before I pray by reading the final verse slowly and giving you a chance to meditate on it before we sing together. There is a hope that stands the test of time, that lifts my eyes beyond the beckoning grave, to see the matchless beauty of a day divine, when I behold his face, when sufferings cease and sorrows die, and every longing satisfied, then joy unspeakable will flood my soul, for I am truly home. Jesus, we agree with those words, that we have hope in you, and acknowledge that they mean that this lifetime is not our home. That for however many years are left to us, we wander in the wilderness through joy and sorrow, through hopefulness and despair. Help us, Lord, to find hope in you. To trust that as lonely as we might feel, you are with us. As weary as we might be, you have already won for us rest. As hopeless as the world might seem, you have already conquered every form of evil, even despair. Even death. Let us put our hope in you, Jesus. Amen.